kind of be a two-part discussion that will end next week. Particularly, the third part is discussion on how we deal with death. Those who have gone to be with the Lord, those who have been faithful along the way, and certainly appropriate for us to discuss that reality as we have kind of a 4th of July celebration here together, and be thinking about the realities of death that we've been facing, actually, as a congregation for some time now. And so there'll be kind of two discussions today, and then next week will be the stuff related to the afterlife. John Stott was a great Anglican preacher who served the London Church All Souls for years and years and years. An Anglican, I was very much revered and respected when I went to study overseas for a year there in England. And he's a person that if you ever find a book by him, it's definitely worth reading. He has one of the best books on Christian ethics that I know of, Issues Facing Christians Today. If you needed a book just to have on your library, issue by issue by issue, that you just could read 15 to 20 pages on a topic that should matter, not only from the topics that we're discussing today, but any kind of ethical issue that you can think of, it's right there. And it's very, very helpful because he touches quite a number of things that are quite biblical. But he writes in this commentary that he wrote for 1 Thessalonians a number of years ago, actually. He says, one of the great weaknesses of contemporary evangelical Christianity is our comparative neglect of Christian ethics in both our teaching and our practice. And in consequence, we have become known rather as people who preach the gospel than as those who live it or who adorn it. And to our current neglect of ethics, the Apostle Paul presents a striking contrast. It's not just that his letters are usually divided in two halves, which is so true. The first concentrating on doctrine, that is to say what it is that we believe. And then the second aspect of his letters on ethics, but also that he gives detailed instruction in Christian moral behavior. And he does so even to young converts. Within a few weeks or months, Paul had taught the young Thessalonian converts not only the essence of the good news, but also the essence of the good life. Not only faith in Jesus, but also about the necessity of good works by which saving faith is authenticated and without which it is dead. From James, faith without living it out is dead. So there is an urgent need for us, as pluralism and relativism spread worldwide, to follow Paul's example and to give people plain, practical, ethical teaching. Really a great introduction to this particular discussion that Paul has. And one might also add that not only are the letters of Paul related this way, but so are the letters that record the words of Jesus Christ. The Sermon on the Mount, the reason that that has been looked at as such amazing teaching but so terribly difficult to follow is its practical application. How it is that we live our life in light of the gospel that he, in fact, brought to us. And his words are very plain, they're very practical, and they're ethical, and they all have an effect on the community at large, which is why Jesus says them. And so it is important for us when we're looking and we're reading our Bibles to realize the way in which there's doctrine unfolding, what it is that we believe, yes, but then there's also instruction on how to live. And I love the point that John makes that this ethical instruction, when Paul had only been there maybe a few weeks, maybe a few months before he had been kind of ushered unceremoniously out of town under the cover of darkness, that he still described what it meant to follow Christ with our lives. Which is why when Paul gets in this discussion, this is his first time to get into ethically related matters, he wants to frame the discussion on pleasing God. And that's an important, important thing. That our walk, this is one of the first times he uses this word as well, that our faith could be described as a walk with God. The walk of our faith with Christ is meant to be directed towards pleasing God and not others. You ought to please God more and more. Now, the reason he says this is that people can get tripped up in moral and ethical discussions when they actually pull that piece out of it and say, you should follow the law. That is to say that you follow the instructions related to the law, you can show, in fact, that you have followed the various things to a T, and then therefore you could say that you are holy, you are blameless, you are righteous in what you're doing. And no person can actually do that. It's certainly true that the law stays into effect. It's certainly true that God's law with regard to the Ten Commandments still holds effect today. But you can't just come to someone and say, follow the law. You actually have to frame that in quite a different discussion, saying that we are meant to live our lives to the one who came and laid down his life for us, that we are meant to please God. And when we're focusing on pleasing God, we will, in fact, as Paul says, being led by the Spirit, fulfill the righteous requirements of the law. That is to say, rather than looking down at what our feet are doing, we're looking up at what Christ is calling us to, and we'll find that our feet are walking in the path that he's led for us. And the reason this is important is because if you take out the pleasing God aspect to this discussion, it will become drudgery for you. It'll be hard. You'll be disappointed in yourself along the way. And you begin to start asking yourself the question, is it worth it? Particularly when the culture at large says there's so much fun to be had if you just start following your heart. But when you're following Christ, when you're looking to please God above all things, you begin to see that what he says is actually not difficult. It may require some sacrifice, but it's actually something you'd willingly want to do. Many of us choose to do very difficult things in life knowing the reward that's going to be there at the end. Many of us take extreme risks with our work, with our families, stepping outside the safety of the comfort we've built, knowing that the reward might just be far greater than the safety we've chosen to hold on to. Following God's laws isn't drudgery. It is actually not a life of tedium and boring realities that the world would like to say to us. It is actually life. It is actually freedom. And we're going to see how important this freedom is in the two things that Paul discusses along this way. We are meant to please God first, and we'll see that in focusing our lives to please God, the very things that he calls us to are in fact the things that our heart desires, and we would give ourselves to them anyways. Now, the first thing that he discusses here is that we ought to control urges here. He urges us to control ourselves in the realities of sexual immorality. Now, Thessalonica, of course, being in Greece, within the empire, sexual permissiveness is just rampant. We could, in fact, say that now, the way things have been going culturally, we're looking more and more and more like first century Greece all the time. We have some points of contact now with some of these letters in the New Testament because we, in fact, see that not only is it an underground reality, but it's an above-the-ground reality, that people are actually boasting about these kinds of things. And what did life look like within first century Thessalonica or various Greek cities in the time? Well, it was just assumed, interestingly, that the man would have the freedom to do whatever he felt was necessary in order to gratify the desires of his flesh. F.F. Bruce, a famous Christian scholar, writes that a man with a mistress could provide him with intellectual companionship. A man within the institution of slavery, that is to say the household had slaves, made it easy for him to have a concubine. And while casual gratification was readily available from a harlot, particularly temple prostitution, that is to say, Aphrodite temples were all over the place. The way in which you got close to Aphrodite is you had sexual relations with the prostitutes from the temple who meandered through the towns, providing direct access to this particular Greek god. Where does this leave the woman in the midst of this? Well, this was not allowed for the woman, because the lineage, the bloodline, was important. You just couldn't mess that up, particularly if you were a nobility. So The husband just had free reign, and it was actually assumed, promoted. We have great writers from Greek culture who, not only in the Senate, but elsewhere in philosophy, said that this was just an accepted practice. So that's the background why Paul is writing this thing. They're still living in Thessalonica, and they're living in a culture that says, this is just the way it is. This is how life unfolds. And Paul says no. And presumably there have been people in the community at Thessalonica who he'd heard about, who were in fact disobeying the instructions that Paul gave for those 2 weeks, those few months while he was there. Piecing the things together, commentator F.F. Bruce makes a really strong case. It's just very clear that what's happened in the midst of the Christian community here is that a man has gone off and committed adultery with someone else in the community and had wronged not only his own wife, but the man that was a part of the community as well. Directly, the translation is that you not wrong your brother, that the transgression itself had unfolded in such a way that people were hurt. People were devastated by this reality. And it's just the truth of God that Paul wants to point out to a culture that won't take it seriously. God wants us to abstain from that reality. The Ten Commandments still remain to effect. Adultery is not just simply damage to one person, but to a whole crew, the body of Christ, in fact. And it's the will of God that we learn control in this area, that we live in holiness and honor. He says, not like the passionate lust of the Gentiles. What did the Gentiles do? What we just said, whenever they felt the need. Because, Paul will later write in 1 Corinthians, the beauty of the marriage vows is the reality that two people become one flesh in this reality, that you are actually breaking apart an institution that in which two people have been joined to love one another, and the damage that unfolds from that is just exponential. It is wronging. Now, he does say, he's providing ethical instruction for the reactions of adultery here, but he does say God is the one who's going to avenge. He's the one who brings, will bring punishment on sin in this regard. He, in fact, doesn't look the other way. He doesn't care less about it. It is something that he cares deeply about. And friends, we live in a culture in which I think we're becoming more and more like Thessalonica with regard to sexual permissiveness all around. And I read an article, front page, CNN, a couple weeks ago, CNN website, says, how my affairs help strengthen my marriage. I read it. I wish I hadn't read it. I thought, this can't be serious. And sure enough, it was. And that they were both, apparently, husband and wife, just okay with this reality. And I thought, you know, there's no freedom in that. There's no one flesh reality in that. There's no joy in that. It's entirely defined by selfishness. An inability to control oneself and thinking that no one's going to get hurt. They had kids. Baloney. We know this is not the truth. I've been a pastor for 12 years, but I've been alive for 40. I'm old now. I'm 40. I can say this. There's a very fateful sermon where I use that word. I won't bring it up now, but embarrass myself greatly. I've been alive long enough to know that even from a very young age that this is damaging, this hurts, this is wrong, and the church should have the guts to say it's wrong, and to say so carefully, knowing that God has done something beautiful that should be honored, and when it's broken, it causes great damage. Now, the great thing about Paul's text is he's actually talking to people, presumably, who've been failing in this. Their culture was very much full of the temptations. It's hard to break a habit, particularly one that has been so affirmed by the culture. And Paul's not saying, just in case you might fall into this, it has. It's happened. And he's not saying that this is the unforgivable sin. He's not saying that there's no hope. Abandon all hope, ye who enter there. He is saying, stop. No more. This is serious. And if you continue to disregard this, you will be disregarding God, and He will hold you accountable. We will love you, we will speak truth to you, but listen, God will hold you accountable for what you're doing. And I've seen it turned around time and time again. It depends on the hardness of the heart of the offender, but it can be turned around if we take seriously God's word, but we should never apologize for it. We are meant to please God, take seriously His word. And therefore, positively, we say that God has created this reality. Sex is holy within the context of marriage, where Jesus says a man and a woman come together, are joined, become one flesh. That is God's design for sexuality. It's His design for life in the family. And it should be defined by honoring one rather than selfishness, that we honor one another in our relationships. Particularly, we honor one another in the marriage bonds. Therefore, he says, control yourselves, despite what the culture will tempt you to do. Secondly, he urges those to love one another. And this is a bit more complicated. I won't spend a lot of time on it, other than to say that many of the Christians had assumed by the teaching that Paul had given that the end was coming really soon. And so they had all decided to, or many of them in the community had decided, listen, the end is coming soon. Let's have some Christian fun, as it were, and became benefactors of some of the wealthier members of the community. They would move in with them, receive their food, their clothing, those kinds of things, which is perfectly appropriate in the context of a Christian body for someone who's struggling for a period. But Paul is saying, listen, you've come in, and you're just kind of taking advantage of those who have more when you should be, in fact, working with your hands. Paul is saying that, listen, there's another ethical thing here. We're meant to work with our hands. In fact, earlier in this letter, he said, when we came to you and we preached the gospel, we didn't come saying, give us the bags of money for the traveling preachers. We actually worked with our hands within your midst, presumably helping them with their trades, taking very seriously the fact that God had called them to work. He had. We should be working in this sense. And so rather than just becoming boisterous people, not doing anything, walking around the communities being loudmouths, he says this, and the way in which the Christian witness is really defined is that, yeah, we worship weekly with the body of Christ, but we should not be talking heads. We should be doing heads, as it were, that we're meant to live quietly. Respectfully is what it means, dignified. It's not saying that we never speak what we believe. We do that. But it's meant to live with dignity. We're meant to mind our own affairs, not even constantly worrying about what other people are doing. We should be focusing on what we can do. And we should work with our hands. And he says this for two reasons, so that outsiders would begin to respect us. You get into business, we all know the examples of Christians who have taken advantage of people in business. We also know those Christians who have been very honorable in business. They want to do the right thing. They want to do the hard work and make sure that what they do can be looked at down the road as saying, this is someone who treated me with dignity and respect, not just demanding something for free, demanding something for nothing. It's respect is won by people who are not Christians when Christians live out their faith with the wisdom of Proverbs, that we do business with honorable scales, that we don't take advantage of people, that we actually can be shown to be hard workers who have earned the wage that we received. And therefore, we're not dependent upon others. And there's a reason for this. We may have seasons in our lives when we need to be dependent on people. It's just a reality. I came back from getting my degree, and it took me 10 months to find a job. And you were silly enough to hire me. But, you know, my folks, for 10 months, which is not a graduate of a graduate school wants to do, spent with his family. We understand that those are realities in which we need help at times. We can be helped by those who love us. But we're meant to work hard with our hands, to live quietly, mind our affairs, in order that we can earn a wage so that we can help others. that there is a sense in which we should not take advantage of the gospel but by just demanding stuff to be given to us, that we can actually be people who give as we have received, that great text, give in as much as you have received, that we work hard in order that we can be helping kids learn about the Lord, so that we can be helping people in our community that need food and clothing, so that we can go down to Salvation Army and actually have food to buy a meal to prepare to serve people who are in a position of their lives where they need help. We should not be dependent upon others, is what Paul says, so that we can be a blessing to others. He's meant his church, his people, to be able to give. We get a lot of grace for seasons of life, but God calls us to use our hands to work to help others who are in need. And therefore, we say that these kinds of instructions, if we were to cycle back around in it, are very hard to hear, hard to receive, if in fact we are self-focused. If we are looking at what our own needs are, that my happiness is the most important thing that matters to me right now. But if we're looking at it from a Godward perspective, we begin to see that Christian ethics are essentially guidance on how to love God and how to love others. They are not the rules by which we can say, look how good I am, look how great I am. They are not the rules by which we can say, I'm going to associate with them and not with others. We're called to go out and love people, but to do so with integrity and with character. And the most important thing that Jesus wants us to do is to love God and to love our neighbor. And how do we do that? We take very seriously how it is that we are to put into practice the faith that he wants us to have. And you begin to see, if you haven't actually tried it or put it into practice as of yet, that there is great joy. I am not blowing smoke here at all. There is great joy in the freedom of not having to live a life in which you constantly have to tell lies to keep it afloat, where you no longer have to live a life in which your performance is the focus of your every thought in your every waking moment, that you no longer have to live a life in which you're constantly besieged by your past, the things that you've done, the things you wished you had have done. There is joy given in living our lives to please God, because he takes us as we are. He takes us with all of our sins and all of our faults. He cleans us up completely. And then we go for it with all of our insecurities, with all of our struggles, with all of our pains of the past that we're ought to let go, and we say, this is who I am, but I will live to please him. And you know what? When I live to follow this moral guidance, it is not, in fact, something that's meant to stifle me. It actually creates something in which I can really blossom, because sin is actually monochrome. Everybody turns out the same when they embrace it fully. Depressed, destitute, boring lives. But when Christ is followed, when we live to please him because of what he's done for us, there is a joy in there that I really can't give words to this morning, because you're free, you're forgiven, and you're becoming someone that you couldn't have done on your own. You're becoming the one who he's made, who he's redeemed, and who he intends to blossom into a man and to a woman of God. Friends, more and more and more, because of what Christ has done for you, live your lives to please him. Let's pray. Oh Lord, that we would all want and desire the joy that comes from loving you and loving others. And even when we fail, draw us again to the vision of that joy. That when we please you, we live to please you, you in fact do something in us which we couldn't do in ourselves. And even when we are not joined in this endeavor, even when others whom we love have chosen or are choosing a different path, keep us firm and strong in this. For we know that your word is life, that your grace is that which can never be taken from us. If we but believe, trusting day in, day out, that Christ is my Lord, Christ is my Savior, Christ is the one who will see me through. Give us strength to please you, and then see what you will do with that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.